We cover today the story of Paul's troubles in Jerusalem. Paul could have easily avoided the risks that he faced in our passage today had he a mind to do so. But Paul's tolerance for risk was high. When I talked to my advisor for my 403B work account, he asks me, "What's your tolerance for risk?" By that, he wants to know if in my 403B account I lose a few thousand dollars because of the way it's invested, am I going to get all out of sorts about it? High-risk investments give the possibility for high returns. Low-risk investments give little opportunity for increase, but you don't lose your money either. In a Christian life, low tolerance for risk gives little opportunity for increased returns. Low tolerance for risk is associated with fear. Fear of talking to people about Jesus. Fear of rejection. Believers with a high fear of rejection don't engage in much service, not inside the church and not outside the church. We'll see today that Paul had a very high tolerance for risk, which helped him to be the amazing servant of Jesus that we have been reading about in the book of Acts. You may want to turn to Acts chapter 21 today, because we're not able to get the entire portion of Scripture in the bulletin. Acts chapter 21. Before we get to the trouble in Jerusalem, Luke included some itinerary notes, or really journal entries, which cover verses 1 through 9. We know as Luke traveled, he kept the journal of all that happened. And since we're going through Acts verse by verse, we'll go over the itinerary notes of Luke, which include a number of matters of some interest. So the story begins today here in Miletus. Paul had been talking to the elders from Ephesus, and after that meeting, they left and headed to Kos and down to Rhodes and to the city of Patara here, where they switched ships and they took on a bigger ship, a cargo ship, that was headed for Phoenicia, which includes the city of Tyre. Luke said that as they traveled, they came within sight of Cyprus. They left it on their left-hand side, or also what we would call the port side of the ship. They sailed on to Tyre, where the cargo was unloaded. Once at Tyre, the missionaries looked up the local believers and stayed there for a week. In verse 4, Luke makes a note that the believers in Tyre told Paul, by the Spirit, don't go to Jerusalem. That was the first of two warnings that Paul received against his intended trip to visit in Jerusalem. After a seven-day visit, the believers in Tyre, along with their families, including the children, accompanied the believers down to the ship and saw them off. They sailed then to the town of Ptolemais, right here, and then on to Caesarea. In Caesarea lived Philip the Evangelist. They stayed with Philip for many days. This Philip is not to be confused with Philip the disciple. This Philip is one of the seven deacons enlisted in Acts chapter 6 to ensure that the needy Greek widows were cared for. He's also featured in Acts chapter 7 as the man who led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, and so he was rightly called Philip the Evangelist. Philip the Evangelist had four unmarried daughters, all who were prophets. There were female prophetesses in the Old Testament, including Huldah, Deborah, and Miriam. According to Peter in his sermon during Pentecost, the Old Testament clearly predicted that there would be female prophetesses after the coming of the Holy Spirit. Peter quotes the prophet Joel to explain what was happening there at Pentecost, and this is his quote from Acts 2, 17 and 18. "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. Now, I take this to mean that Philip's daughters had the ability to discern things in the future that can only be known by Holy Spirit insight. The believers in Tyre also had prophesied. They said, through the Spirit, that Paul would run into trouble in Jerusalem. Now, this gift of prophesying the future is not something that I've encountered in my days in the church. Although some people have great insight into what the future might look like, but this ability to predict specific events in the future is not something that I have seen during my ministry. Now, the passage about Philip's four daughters is sometimes used by persons who are in favor of installing women as elders. I would just comment that the office of prophet and that of elder are different. We at Bethel Christian Church have taken the position that elders are men, according to 1 Timothy 2 and 3. Some people, I'm sure, would like to hear more on that, but that's not on the agenda for today. With that, we come then to chapter 21, verses 10 through 16, if you would read with me. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple, with whom we should lodge. Paul received here a second warning about the danger awaiting him in Jerusalem, this time from Agabus the prophet, who said that Paul would be bound and put in prison in Jerusalem. Agabus gave his warning in dramatic fashion, binding his own hands and feet, similar to the way Old Testament prophets often acted out their prophecies. Agabus had a history of having accurate predictions. In Acts 11, Agabus had come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he had prophesied that there would be a great widespread famine. Luke stated in chapter 11 that famine occurred as prophesied during the reign of Emperor Claudius. The reign of Emperor Claudius ended in AD 54. Today's story likely comes in AD 56 or 7. So the famine was at least several years past now. The prophecies of Agabus then carried some weight. And he predicted that the Jews were going to bind Paul and turn him over to the Gentiles, that is, he would be turned over to the Romans. Upon hearing this prophecy, Luke said, "We and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem," verse 12. We would be the missionary team and the people would be all the believers there in Caesarea. They all were asking Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. So let's talk about what happened in this story in regard to what the Holy Spirit wanted. Because there are persons who argue that Paul made a mistake. Paul did wrong by going to Jerusalem, they say, because they argue that the Holy Spirit was trying to guide Paul away from going to Jerusalem, but he was too stubborn to listen. Now, it is true that at first glance, it seems that either Paul was wrong or the people telling Paul not to go up to Jerusalem were wrong. They couldn't both be right. I don't think either Agabus or Paul was wrong. For his part, Agabus accurately predicted what would happen to Paul in Jerusalem, that is, his arrest. But Agabus never said, "The Holy Spirit is forbidding you, Paul, from going to Jerusalem." See, Agabus and the believers, because of their love for Paul and their care for Paul, were warning Paul. But I don't think that the Spirit was trying to forbid Paul to go to Jerusalem. Now, he did run into trouble in Jerusalem. But just because Paul was arrested in Jerusalem doesn't mean it wasn't God's will for him to go there. Jesus followed the Holy Spirit's guidance into Jerusalem and was crucified. But Jesus was strictly in the center of God's will. And Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Paul was adamant that he knew the mind of the Holy Spirit regarding his visit to Jerusalem. "Since the Holy Spirit wants me in Jerusalem, why are you making me feel like I'm so dreadfully letting you down? It doesn't matter what happens to me in Jerusalem, prison, death, it doesn't matter. As long as I'm pursuing the will of Jesus, that's what matters." In fact, Paul had already told the elders from Ephesus that the Spirit was constraining him to go to Jerusalem back in chapter 20, verse 22. "Behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city. Imprisonment and afflictions await me, but I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. If only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And that was the argument that Paul pleaded with his friends. "It is God's will for me to go to Jerusalem." And they acknowledged this eventually in verse 14. "Since he would not be persuaded, the people said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.'" So Paul headed for Jerusalem, knowing that arrest awaited him. Now, Pastor John MacArthur in California, who opened his church, and I guess in defiance of the state, was threatened with 6 months of time in jail. And he had an interesting statement. He said this: "When the Apostle Paul went into a town, he didn't ask what the hotel was like. He asked what the jail was like, because he knew that's where he was going to spend his time. If they want to tuck me into jail, I'm open for jail ministry. I've done a lot of other ministries, but I haven't had the opportunity to do that ministry." Now, that's an example of the boldness that is lacking in many Christians in America. Paul knew. He knew when he arrived at Jerusalem, he was going to be accused of some dreadful behavior that was either exaggerated or possibly completely fabricated. But the risk was worth it, because he was going there for Jesus. And what about you and me? What risk are we willing to take for Jesus? Are you willing to lose popularity because of Jesus? Are you willing to risk a friendship because of Jesus? Are you willing to face exaggerated accusations against you because of Jesus? Now, after Paul was stoned in Lystra, he encouraged the believers to continue in the faith. And he said this: "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God," Acts 14:22. So Paul and his band of missionaries headed to Jerusalem. When they arrived in Jerusalem, things went okay for a while. One of the first tasks the missionaries took on was a meeting with James and the church elders. We read about that in verses 17 through 26, so please read with me, starting at verse 17. "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what all they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took them in, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. So we had a meeting with the elders in Jerusalem. Now, little news traveled very far in those days, so the Jerusalem elders probably had only sparse accounts of what Paul's ministry was among the Gentiles. And because of the way news gets distorted when it goes mouth to mouth, it's likely that the elders were wary about what was Paul doing over there in Asia. What are the results of his ministry? For that reason, after a warm welcome, Paul found it necessary to report to the elders, even one by one, the story of his ministry among the Gentiles. Now, the elders praised God because of the salvation that God had wrought among the Gentiles, but at the same time, they had anxiety. And we saw why in verse 20 and 21. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They're all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. You see, the elders were fearful of a big fight. While Paul was having a very fruitful ministry among the Gentiles, back in Jerusalem and in Judea, there was another successful ministry going on among the Jews. Thousands of Jews had been saved, and these brothers and sisters in the Lord had been taught to have tremendous respect for the Old Testament from childhood, even as we should have respect for the Old Testament, it being God's holy revelation, just like the New Testament is. To these Jewish believers, Jesus had fulfilled the law and the prophets. Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus was the Savior. They worshiped Jesus, but they also still kept the Old Testament laws and customs. Now notice carefully the exact complaint made. Paul taught the Jews among the Gentiles not to circumcise their children and not to follow Jewish customs. The people didn't expect the Gentiles to obey the Old Testament customs. That was made clear in verse 25 when the elders said, as far as the Gentiles go, you know, we sent them a letter. Our judgment, they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from consuming blood, from eating animals that weren't bled properly, and from sexual immorality. So what you had here was a double standard. The Jews expected more from their Jewish countrymen than they did from the Gentile believers. They felt deserted by the Jews that quit practicing the Jewish rites and rituals. Now, I've seen this phenomenon played out, for example, among the Amish, who I have quite a few dealings with. They accept me, and they may even oftentimes accept my theology. And they're not pushing me to get a buggy and to dress in Amish clothes and abandon TV and so forth. But if you're one of them and you get a car and you dress in English clothes and so forth, you might get shunned. Well, now, was the accusation of the Jews true? Did Paul teach the Jewish believers not to circumcise their children and not to follow Jewish customs? It's difficult to say how much truth there was to the accusation. Now, interestingly, listen to what Paul said in Galatians 5, 2 through 4. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. So very strong words, but was Paul addressing Jewish believers or Gentile believers? Or perhaps Paul was primarily concerned about people who trusted the law for salvation and weren't trusting Jesus for salvation. Maybe he meant that it's a problem If you think that you're being saved through the law, but if you just follow the law as a believer in Jesus, it's okay. Overall, Paul had great respect for the Old Testament, and he himself seemed to keep some Old Testament customs at least. So I think it's unlikely that he did much of demanding the Jews to turn away from circumcision and the Jewish customs. Regarding the keeping of the Sabbath and Jewish holy days, Paul once said this: "One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord." Romans 14:5-6. So maybe we could say that Paul taught it was okay for Jews not to keep circumcision and Jewish customs, but he probably did not teach the Jews that they had to forsake the customs. The elders believed that Paul did keep the customs. According to verse 24, they said, "You yourself also live in observance of the law." Now, one thing is certain: many of the Jews were at least suspicious that Paul was encouraging the Jews to forsake the Old Testament rites and rituals. And the elders wanted to quell this suspicion, and they had a plan to do it. There were four Jewish men who were under a vow, probably a Nazarite vow, although we're not told for sure. Part of the vow involved a ceremonial cleansing that apparently lasted for a period of 7 days, and after the cleansing there was a ceremonial shaving. The elders asked Paul to join the four men in the ceremonial cleansing, and they even asked him to pay the offering associated with the vow. This was supposed to, of course, demonstrate to the people the Jewishness of Paul, and it was to pacify the Jews. The elders at the same time clarified that their position regarded only Jewish believers. The Gentiles, they did not need to be circumcised or follow the ceremonial laws. They did ask the Gentiles for certain concessions, four of them. The first three were likely to keep peace with the Jewish believers. Don't eat food offered to idols. Don't consume blood. Don't eat animals that weren't properly bled. It's not clear that these practices were sinful in themselves, especially not eating food sacrificed to idols, which Paul said was okay. You can read that about that in Romans chapter 12. However, the elders seemed to ask the Gentiles to refrain from at least from public participation in these activities because it might trigger the Jews. Sexual immorality always has been and still remains a sin. Now, all four of these activities were part of the pagan rituals associated with the worship of their gods. And the restriction on these activities was a way of telling the Gentile believers they had to abandon their previous pagan practices. In verse 26, we see that Paul took the advice of the elders. He went through the purification, and he also paid the offering for the four men. Many people have wondered if Paul went too far in accommodating the Jews in this particular chapter. But the truth is, Luke does not give us any commentary on that, and all we have is speculation as to whether Paul was wise or unwise. Now, regardless of how careful the plan of the elders was, it was futile to prevent the arrest that had been predicted by Agabus. Read with me now, starting in verse 27 to the end of the chapter. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them, and when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, and that's where we end for today. So the 7 days required for the ritual purification from these vows was almost over when some Jews from Asia Minor visiting Jerusalem saw Paul in the temple. Remember, these were the same Jews from Asia Minor who had hounded Paul from one city to the other during his missionary trip. And they had also stoned him and left him for dead in Lystra. Now, in their visit to Jerusalem, they continued their attempt to stir up the crowd against Paul for the purpose to have Paul killed. Now, because the rumors that were spreading in Jerusalem that Paul taught the Jewish believers not to be circumcised and not to follow the Old Testament law, I would say that the crowd was predisposed against Paul already, and the charges quickly caught on with the people. Paul was also accused of bringing Trophimus, a Gentile, into the temple, which was forbidden by the Jews. And based on these accusations against Paul, which were almost uniformly false, the crowd was thrown into an uproar and a violent riot occurred. The whole city was stirred up and people ran together to the temple. The angry crowd seized Paul and they dragged him out of the temple. And the gates of the temple were closed behind him. It was probably a symbol of keeping the temple pure from the corruption of Paul and Trophimus, who they supposed had violated the temple. They had every intention of killing Paul and probably Trophimus as well. Crowd psyche is a frightening thing. In America, over the past several hundred years, we haven't had much of mob demonstration. Unfortunately, that seems to be changing. There's something about a riot that gets the adrenaline moving in people in such a way that very few people stop to think about what is actually happening. No one in this situation was able to step up, calm the crowd and say, "Let's think this thing through." The only intervention that could stop this particular mob was military intervention. The tumult of the riot was reported to the tribune or the commander of the garrison. He was in charge of 1,000 Roman soldiers, and the soldiers quickly went to the scene. When the soldiers arrived, the Jews stopped beating Paul. They were already in the process of killing him. God's protection is always on time, but it's seldom early. A minute later, maybe even a half a minute later, and Paul would have been dead. But such is the omniscience of God and the omnipotence of God that his help shows up on time. Now, the tribune had no idea what was going on. It appears that he made an assumption that Paul was somehow culpable for triggering the anger of the crowd. He put Paul in chains and asked who he was and what he had done. He tried to get information from the crowd, but all he got was contradictory shouts coming back from the crowd. And the tumult became even worse, so that the tribune ordered Paul into the military barracks for protection. Now, when the crowd saw that Paul was being taken to the safety of the barracks, there was a forward surge so that the soldiers had to lift him up on their shoulders to keep the mob from getting him. And the crowd followed, yelling, "Away with him," or in our vernacular, "Kill him, kill him." Now, as Paul was on his way into the barracks and very close beside the tribune, Paul made a request. The commander was surprised to hear Paul speaking in Greek. Now, Greek was commonly spoken in Egypt, so the commander made an assumption about the identity of Paul. Are you then not that Egyptian who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? We don't know much historically about the uprising that the tribune was referring to. The historian Josephus alludes to several uprisings led by religious zealots. They were Jews who were out to revolt against the Roman government. But Paul quickly informed the tribune he was not Egyptian, and he was not the man who led this revolt, but he was a Jew from Tarsus, a free city, a city of high standing in the eyes of Rome. It was a city of high education and high culture. His request then was to speak to the people. And somewhat surprisingly, the tribune agreed to this, probably owing to the fact that Paul was a very compelling person and a very persuasive person. So Paul stood on the steps of the barracks and waved to the crowd, indicating he had something to say, and the tumult began to fade away as curiosity welled up. Paul spoke fluently in Hebrew, and then they listened all the more intently, but what Paul had to say will have to wait until the next time. Let's talk a little bit about application today. The application today is not difficult to follow. Christians who have a low tolerance for risk will see little spiritual fruit in their lives. We'll read Joshua 1:9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, I'm going to toss out some examples of risks. They're quite innocuous compared to Paul. I'm not suggesting that anyone endanger their lives, but I am asking people to consider following the Holy Spirit as something that takes you outside of your current comfort zone. Maybe there's a parent here, maybe a father, who's never read the Bible in their home and with their children. You know it's the right thing to do, but maybe you fear it wouldn't go over real well, so you hesitate. I want you to confess that fear to God and move forward in faith. Maybe there's someone here today who needs to go talk to their father or their mother. Or maybe there's someone here that needs to go talk to their son or their daughter, but you don't want to. Be willing to take that risk for Jesus. Think about the risks Jesus took for you. Maybe someone here has offended someone and never apologized. Maybe years have gone by, but when you think about it, you have that gnarly tension inside that you should have done something to make things right. I want you to obey Scripture. Matthew 5:23-24. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. We're coming up on communion in 2 weeks. We had a custom in the church that I grew up in. We had communion only maybe twice a year, once a quarter. But the Sunday prior to communion was called Preparation Sunday. And Preparation Sunday was to ensure that a person examined himself or herself prior to the Lord's table and to make things right with anyone if there was a damaged relationship. Listen to 1 Corinthians 11:27-31. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the blood, the body, and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, without discerning the needs of the church body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In light of this, take a risk. Go to that person and make an attempt to make things right. Maybe there's someone who has been at work for a long time, or had a neighbor that they've known for a long time, and they know they should have talked to that person about Jesus, but at the last minute they cower away. Could you not ask that person at least if it would be okay for you to pray for them? And maybe what would they want you to pray about? Maybe someone has been nudged to start a Bible study, or invite someone into their home, or volunteer at New Destiny or Oasis of Hope, or to contact the Sobeys. Maybe someone is nudged to be involved in special music like Dave and Brianna. I don't know what God has nudged you to do that you've stalled on. I just know that in my life, I'm frequently stalling on something that God is nudging me to do. You stall and I stall because there's risk. Risk of rejection, risk of failure, risk of embarrassment, risk of being hurt. Now, at heart, I know that you want to be bold like Paul, as I do. But why don't we then? Well, if it seems impossible, let me close with a quote by Ed Cole, the founder of Christian Men's Network. He said this, prayer in private results in boldness in public. All right, it's going to be very difficult for you to conjure up boldness by your own effort. But you can pray for God to give it to you. Prayer in private results in boldness in public. 1 John 5:14. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. That you would have boldness is in God's will. Therefore, you can pray that God would give you boldness. And he's already promised you the answer to those prayers which are within his will. Let us therefore ask him for boldness so that he may give it to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we pray to you for those things that you have already told us that are best for us and honoring to him, that you will answer. Father, perhaps it's that we have not prayed enough. Maybe we have not been persistent enough in asking for those things which we desire for you to give us. I ask this morning, Father, that you would strengthen each of these people and myself today, that we would be increasingly bold in the risks that we take for Jesus Christ, that we would honor you, Father. We know that anyone who acknowledges the name of Jesus in this world will be acknowledged by Jesus at the judgment throne. I pray, Father, that you would continue to nudge these people in areas where you want them to move forward. And I pray, Father, that you would find soft hearts willing to do your will and willing to move forward in faith. Be with us as we continue to worship this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.